Our readings from the Gospel according to Mark, the first chapter, starting in verse 16, and you may find this on page 1002 of the Church Bibles. As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will send you out to fish for people." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching because he taught them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law. Just then, a man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, "What is this? A new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to the impure spirits, and they obey him." News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee.
Let's take our Bibles and let's turn to Mark. We're going to be looking at quite a few verses this evening. It's important that we do so to get a full picture of what Mark is wanting to say to us, some very exciting things. But let me read a part of the passage that wasn't read earlier. Look at chapter 2 of Mark. It's the famous story of Jesus healing the paralyzed man. Verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home, and they gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it, and they lowered the mat the man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there. They were thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to this paralyzed man, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." And so he said to the man, "I tell you, get up, take up your mat, and go home." And he got up, and he took his mat, and he walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Father, we do pray that you would give illumination tonight, and not just intellectually, Father, but that you would penetrate our hearts with the truth and the calling of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. What are you doing with your life? 40 years ago, that was the question put by a Jewish father in New York to his son, soon after the son converted to Christianity. Father was a demanding man. He had all the son's life, he drilled into the son how important it was to make something of himself and to work hard and to start a business and to earn a, a reputable income. And now, after this unwelcome turn to Jesus Christ, the question became even sterner from the father: what are you doing with your life? It's a good question, isn't it? It's a question we all ought to be asking ourselves. What am I doing with my life? And as Christians, we have a ready-made answer. We take note of what Christ is doing with his life, and then we follow him. We make his life our life. And fortunately, it's no secret what Christ is doing with his life. Right from the start of his adult ministry, he shows us what he is doing. Notice I say, he shows us. He doesn't tell us what he is doing, he shows us. Which is good, because actions speak louder than words. What does Jesus do with his life? He does four things. And they're set out nicely for us in the first pages of the Gospel of Mark. First of all, Jesus, what is evil, Jesus casts out. Look at chapter 1, verse 21. It was read to us earlier. They, Jesus, and the small following that had already gathered around him, they went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and he began to teach. People were amazed at his teaching. He was teaching them as one who had authority, not as the teachers of the law that they knew. Just then they were interrupted. A man in their synagogue who was possessed by an impure spirit, a demon, cried out, "What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God." "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly, "and come out of him." The impure spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. And the people were also amazed. They asked each other, "What is this? This is a new teaching, and with authority. He even gives orders to the impure spirits, and they obey him." The news about Jesus spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee. What is Jesus doing with his life? He shows us. What is evil? He casts out. But that's not all. Secondly, what is infirm? What is ill? What is sick? Jesus cures. Look at verse 29. The next verse in our passage: as soon as they left the synagogue, they went with James and John to the home of Simon Peter and Andrew, and Simon's mother-in-law was in bed with a fever. And they immediately told Jesus about her. And Jesus went into her, and he took her hand, and he helped her up. And the fever left her, and she began to wait on them. Well, that evening after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and the demon-possessed they could find. The whole town gathered at the door. And Jesus healed many who had various diseases. What is Jesus doing with his life? He shows us. What is infirm, he cures. But that's not all. Thirdly, what is impure, he cleanses. Now skip down to verse 40. Isn't it wonderful to read God's word? Lots of it tonight. A man with leprosy came to Jesus and he begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus was indignant. Or perhaps better, as a variant reading says, Jesus was moved with pity. And verse 41, he reached out his hand and he touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." And immediately the leprosy left him and he was cleansed. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning: "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go, show yourself to the priests and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Well, instead, This man cured of leprosy went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. And as a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but he had to stay in the lonely places. And the people were still coming to him from everywhere. What is Jesus doing with his life? He shows us. What is evil he casts out. What is infirm he cures. And thirdly, what is impure he cleanses. In other words, shorthand for all of that, what is wrong with this world, Jesus puts right. He mends broken people. He reverses the curse of humanity. Brothers, this is epical, brothers and sisters. I mean, if you think about it, so many of the disagreeable things about life in our world, we tend to tolerate them, largely because we can't do anything about them. I mean, the evil and the infirmity and the impurity, we kind of have to learn to live with them, don't we? In fact, I think it's even worse than that. We justify these things. We say that these unpleasant things are part of the natural order of human existence, that they are as beneficial to the vigor of our species as breathing and eating. The evolutionary mechanism of natural selection depends on evil and infirmity and impurity as vital ingredients for determining whose genes get bumped into the next generation. I mean, in the academy, in the university, in our schools, we accept that our species is fated to endure unpleasant realities of all kinds, and ultimately to endure the greatest unpleasantry of all, which is death. And before death, the dog-eat-dog selfishness that is structured into our DNA, which produces all sorts of collisions between and among human beings in the form of violence and anger and resentment and strife and betrayal and loneliness and abuse and wars and divorce, and the list could be extended much longer. These, we say, are the necessary ingredients of the evolutionary processes of humanity. 3,500 years of recorded human history, no one has ever been able to purge us of these ingredients, and no one ever will. So we have to build an intellectual system that accepts these things and then actually elevates them as important for the flourishing of our kind. Except there was a man who at the beginning of the first millennia walked into the maelstrom of human anguish and he said no to human evil. And he said no to human infirmity. And he said no to human impurity. What's wrong with humanity? I'm going to put right. Aren't you glad he did? At last, a man who refused to tolerate the problems of our race. And he didn't justify those problems. He didn't say they're part of the natural order of things. He didn't say they're necessary experiences in the human evolutionary process. He said, these things are intolerable. And I'm going to do with my life what no one else has ever done. Let me show you. I'm going to cast out what is evil. I'm going to cure what is infirm. And I'm going to put right what is wrong. And we say, praise God for Jesus. Now, if we were charismatics, we'd be dancing in the aisles right now, wouldn't we? It's not surprising that Jesus caused a lot of dancing and a lot of commotion I mean, the crowd is saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He even gives orders to impure spirits, and they obey him. News about him was spreading quickly over the whole region. Whole town was gathering at his door. Jesus could no longer enter towns openly. The people came to him from everywhere. I mean, if you were witnessing the spectacle of Jesus in the first century, you probably would get really excited and you'd start encouraging Jesus, we need to capitalize on all this public acclaim. We need to convert the momentum into a popular movement. Let's go for it, Jesus. An adoring world is streaming to your doorstep. Let's exploit the gains. Build a kingdom. Strike while the iron is hot. But in one of the most confounding developments of late antiquity, Jesus did just the opposite. He beat a hasty retreat. Look at verse 35. Chapter 1, verse 35. Town is crushing his home. They're at his doorstep, and very early in the morning, while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went off to a solitary place where he prayed. Simon, his companions, when they got up, they couldn't find him. They went to look for him. And when they finally did find him, they exclaimed, everyone is looking for you. And Jesus replied, let's go somewhere else. What? Yes, when everything is coming up roses, and when everything is coming up success, Jesus says, we need to pray. Because in good times like these, it's easy to lose focus. Evidently, there's more to putting right what is wrong in this world than casting out demons, curing disease, and cleansing impurities. And let's not let popularity and acclaim distract us from the greater purpose. Let's retreat to a solitary place. Let's pray. Let's meet with the God who always refines our focus and keeps us on track. And as a result of bowing before the presence of the Almighty God, what does Jesus do next? Well, we have a dramatic answer in the fourth thing Jesus does with his life. And the fourth thing is this: what is sinful, Jesus forgives. Let's read once again, starting in chapter 2. And I want you to see if you notice anything new in these verses. Something different from what didn't happen in the first three events that we've read about. Chapter 2, verse 1, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, he's come back from a solitary place, the people heard that he had come home. I wonder, was this his home? Or is it just saying this is Capernaum, this is home? They gathered in such large numbers, there's no room left, not even outside the door. And he preached the word of God to them, and some men came, bringing to him a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. And since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they came up with a plan. They made an opening in the roof above Jesus by digging through it and then lowered the mat the man was lying on. And when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. Now some of the teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Well, I thought it was a conversation that Jesus didn't hear, but Jesus has good ears. He has supernatural ears. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier? to say to this paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. But I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. That's what I want you to know. I can forgive sins. So he said to the man, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, and he took his mat, walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone. They praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Did you see anything new in this fourth passage? Jesus is confronted by another human problem. This time it's paralysis, right? But Jesus does more than cure an immobile body. He pardons a sinful soul. Hadn't done that yet, has he? Look at verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, you're healed, get up and walk. No, he said, first of all, son, your sins are forgiven. I mean, the religious leaders certainly noticed what was new. Verse 7, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And they're right, aren't they? Who can forgive sins but God alone? It's against the holy God, ultimately, that every sin is committed. Only God can forgive sins. But they're also wrong about something. They assume that Jesus can't forgive sins because Jesus is not God. Which I suppose is reasonable, since they've all assembled, have they, at the home of Jesus in Capernaum, chapter 2, verse 1. And as we all know, gods don't live in homes, do they? At least not human homes. This is where they're wrong. The one and the only God, get this, the God of the Bible not only has a human home, he has a human body. And he's come to put right what is wrong with humanity, which is something he must do as a human being. Because what's wrong with humanity is not just this vulnerability to evil spirits and illness and impurities. What's wrong with humanity is our susceptibility to sin. The sin of self-centeredness. The sin of self-seeking desires. The sin of making a life for myself, by myself, apart from God. And this sin, it's something that adheres to the deepest part of our being. Invading our souls, estranging us from God. Sin is the root of every other problem afflicting us as human beings. The evil spirits, the illnesses, the impurities. You see, Jesus had to get around to the main thing, and he has now. It's sin. You don't get rid of sin by extending a hand or repeating a verbal formula. Be silent and come out of him. That may work with evil spirits, but not with sin. Taking her by the hand and lifting her up. That may work with fevers, not with sin. Be clean. That may work for leprosy, not for sin. Sin is our biggest problem as human beings. And to forgive it is the hardest thing to do in the whole world, which is the point Jesus is making in verse 9, which is easier. Say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven. Or to say, get up, take your mat and walk. Unfortunately, the crowd's going to come down on the side of the former. It's easier to say your sins are forgiven. Anyone can say that. That's easier than to cure a paralytic. No one can do that. Jesus knows better. He knows that forgiving sins will cost him every drop of his sacrificial and sacred blood. It will cost him his life on the cross. That's hard. I'm reading a biography right now by the great Russian, about the great Russian author, Fyodor Dostoevsky. And in the biography, I learned that his life was transformed by a picture of Christ, painted by Holbein the Younger. It's a painting that supplied inspiration for the great novel he wrote next, which was The Idiot. The Idiot is a Christ-like figure. Anyway, this painting is a picture of the dead Christ, imagining what Christ looked like in the tomb. And maybe we could put it up on the screen. It's not a pretty picture. Listen to Anna Dostoevsky, Fyodor's wife, description of this painting. We're looking at it together. She says, the whole form of Christ is emaciated. The ribs and the bones are plain to see. Hands and feet riddled with wounds, all blue and swollen like a corpse on the point of decomposition. The face, too, is fearfully agonized, the eyes half open still, but with no expression in them, giving no idea of seeing. And my Fyodor was completely carried away by it. I've been to the very museum where that Holbein painting hangs on a wall, and I had to ask myself when reading the biography, why didn't it make the same impression on me that it made on Dostoevsky? And when I Googled the painting, I got my answer. I instantly remembered it. And I also remember that I couldn't bear to look at it any more than a couple of seconds, and I moved away quickly. What our Lord had to endure to forgive our sins was by far the hardest thing anyone has ever done, and we know that his physical death and the excruciating pain that accompanied it wasn't the worst, the hardest part of it. It was estrangement from his heavenly Father. It was a division in the hypostatic union. It was the hardest thing anyone has ever done. Verse 10, you can turn it off. I want you to know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. I want you to know that. So he said to them, I'll tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. And he got up and he took his mat and he walked out in full view of them all. I'll prove to you I can do the harder by doing the easier because you think it's the harder. Forgiving sins is the biggest problem, and it's the hardest to resolve. Jesus is saying, I'm more than a social worker. I do more than cast out evil, more than cure illness, more than cleanse impurities. I'm the Son of Man. I'm the Savior of the world. I want you to know that. I forgive sins, even if it requires a cross. There's something else different about this episode with the paralytic, and I wonder if you notice that Jesus, he doesn't just forgive sins. I mean, there's also our response to what Jesus does. It's a response encapsulated in one word. You don't see it in the first three episodes. You see it here. It's the word faith. Faith. Verse 5, our response. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralyzed man, son, your sins are forgiven. What is faith? Well, once again, Mark doesn't tell us. He shows us. Look at verse 3. Some men came bringing to Jesus a paralyzed man, carried by four of them. They're carrying a powerless, incapacitated, helpless paralytic to Jesus, perhaps because, we don't think of this very often, but perhaps because, I can't prove it, perhaps because the paralytic has himself pleaded with these four friends. I heard about somebody who's powerful, who's capable, who's helpful. Take me to him. Pass me off into his arms. He'll do the rest. But the friends can't get near to Jesus, so they conceive this audacious plan. They dig a hole in the roof. The home of Jesus? Somebody's home. How disgusting. How noisy. How messy. You got dirt and grass or whatever they used for mortar in those days, I didn't look it up. It got dropping clods down onto the heads of Jesus and the not-so-bemused crowds below. I mean, these five men were taking a big risk. They could have been arrested for vandalism or disturbing the peace, trespass. Why did they do it? Faith. A faith that says, Jesus, only you can help. Without you, I'm paralyzed. Without you, I can't move. Without you, I'm disabled. Without you, I'm stuck in one place. Without you, I'm incapacitated. Men and women, in our sins, we are all of those things. And we need to lower our lives into the hands of Jesus. Say, only you can help me. Our older son is getting married in November, and Leslie has been perusing websites for wedding ideas. And every 30 seconds or so, I hear, honey, listen to this. Or, honey, can you look at this? I'm not getting any work done. She came across a moving video on YouTube of a new groom dancing with his mother, the wedding reception, his paralytic mother, afflicted by muscular dystrophy from the age of 12, told by her doctors that she'd never be able to have children. She prayed that they would be wrong. Her prayers were answered. And now, here she is, dancing with her son, except, I mean, he starts off by sort of, you know, pushing the wheelchair around like this, and it's kind of awkward, and you can kind of see he just kind of says, you know, this is dumb. And I want you to see what he does next. And if we can, we'll run this video. It's a little indistinct, but there she is in her chair. And isn't that a beautiful picture of faith? Mom's total dependence on her son for strength, for a wedding dance. Even more, isn't it a beautiful picture of our Savior who greets our faith by doing more than meeting our outward needs, but by touching our hearts, picking us up and carrying us, whispering messages of love in our ear, forgiving us our sins. What a Savior. And we can throw ourselves limply into His arms by faith. And He will cure us of all that ails us. There's one other thing in this story about the paralytic that is new. We got the forgiveness of sins. We got saving faith. We didn't see them in the first two. But lastly, thirdly, we have four men who carried the paralytic to Jesus. I don't think they realized fully what Jesus was prepared to do for this man. They were hoping he'd cure his paralysis. But here's the great thing. You and I, we do know what Jesus is prepared to do. We've got this story about forgiveness of sins. We've heard about the cross. We know about the resurrection. We know about this perfect Savior who takes the weight of our sins onto His shoulders and bears those sins as though they were His own. Carries the sins of millions of spiritually paralyzed people. Something only God could do. Something a man had to do. Something the God-man Jesus did do. We know what Jesus did with His life. What are we doing with ours? Jesus calls us to do something very specific. We've looked at five consecutive biblical episodes, biblical events this evening in Jesus' life. But what we haven't noticed is that these five events are bookended by two additional episodes. In these bookends, the author Mark strategically reveals what Jesus calls us to do. And in closing, let's look at the bookends. The first one comes in Mark 1, verse 16. Jesus walks beside the Sea of Galilee. Do you see it there? Mark 1:16. See Simon, Peter, and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake. They were fishermen. Jesus says, come, follow me. Jesus said, I will send you out to fish for people. At once, they left their nets and followed him. And when he had gone a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing the nets. Without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed him. Jesus calls us to follow him. Let's look at the second bookend at the end of these five episodes. Mark 2, verse 13. Are you there? Mark 2:13. Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake in a large, this is right after the story of the paralytic. A large crowd came to him, I guess. They've heard about Jesus by now. And he began to teach them. And as he walked along, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. And he said, follow me. And Levi got up and followed Jesus. Jesus calls us to follow him. If we do follow him, where will he lead us? Well, we have the answer inside the bookends. We've looked at the answer tonight. We will follow him in the things he is doing in this world. He's casting out what is evil. He is curing what is infirm. He's cleansing what is impure. He's putting right what is wrong. Most of all, he's forgiving sins. He's making a new people. And when you see what he's doing, your heart is overwhelmed. And you know it's the best thing going in this world. Times 10, raised to the power of infinity. There's nothing like what Jesus is doing in this world, and we want in. We want to do with our lives what he's doing with his. We want to follow him. We want to carry sinners to Jesus. We want to carry sinners to Jesus. Are you invested in what Jesus is doing? Are you carrying sinners to Jesus? I read this week about a man who deserted the U.S. Air Force in 1983. He was found a few days ago in California, living under an assumed name. Now, this is a man who had special insight and training. He had access to classified information, and he ran away from it all. And he probably thinks he got away with it. The best 35 years of his life, he did what he wanted. He lived his own way. Jesus says to us tonight, my brother, my sister, you are the beneficiary of special insight. You are the recipient of discipleship training. Christian, don't go your own way. Follow me, like the four men. Carry sinners to me. The Jewish son who converted to Christianity 40 years ago in New York became a friend of mine about 20 years ago. He married a Christian wife with whom he had children, all of whom together attended church on Sundays. But this man could never escape his stern father's demand that he make something of himself, that he work hard, that he start a business, and that he earn a lot of money. And scrupulously, he did all those things. And by the way, there's nothing wrong with those things. Except that was all he did with his life. He neglected the call of Jesus to follow him, to go fishing for people, to carry sinners to the Savior. I went to pray with this man a few times when his body was wasting away prematurely from cancer. And on my last visit with this man, he told me that he had received a vision from God. That even though he felt guilty about not doing enough with his life for Christ, God was going to give him a second chance. God was going to cure him of cancer so that he could go to his fellow Jews and share the good news of Jesus Christ. He related this vision in a whisper, because it was all his enfeebled body could manage. And before the end of the week, he had passed away. I close this evening on that low note because I don't want it to be your note or my note. When we come to our final breath, and we know it, we will be asking the question, what did I do with my life? And if we can say, I followed Jesus, I pointed people to the one who puts things right. I carried sinners to the Savior. In your last moments, you'll be the most satisfied person on earth, and you'll enter heaven on a high note. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we want to ask forgiveness of our sins. Too often we neglect to follow Jesus and we are too busy going with the flow of society. We who call ourselves Christians can sometimes live days, maybe weeks, without giving our Savior much thought. I can, and it embarrasses me. Father, your son came into this world, and what he did with his life is the best thing going right now. And I pray that your word from Mark has spoken to all of us tonight, and that we will recommit ourselves with a fresh resolve to follow hard after Jesus, to do with our lives what he did with his, to go after sinners, fish for human beings. And to figure out ways, Father, how we can carry sinners to your Son. We pray this, Father, in the name of your Son, which is a name higher than any other name. And we pray this for your glory. Amen.